us. Those of us who know our Bible will recognize that the Lord spoke 7 words on the cross, and not all recorded by one of the evangelists at all. They're distributed. And that's a very useful indication, as it comes to my mind, that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, become vessels to which something has been distributed, something for you, something for me, and that God in the Spirit's power desires us to give that varied yet colorful testimony to Christ. Well, the 3 words, let me remind you of them, is woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. The next one is, the Lord says, I thirst. And the third is, it is finished. Each of those statements are profound, as you would expect from the Lord of life and glory. And they are full of riches that will mean a lot to the heart that receives them. I'm not going to attempt to plumb the depths of these. I want to just pass on a few impressions that I have in my heart, that they may be in your heart. And if there's anyone here that really needs to be converted, that it may be in your conscience as well. Now we may ask, why the cross? Hear a lot about the cross from Christians. Why? First of all, we must remember that the God with whom we have to do, and all of us have to do with this God, we can't evade it, the God with whom we have to do is a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. That makes it absolutely essential that you and I can be known to be free from sin through the precious blood of Christ, so that we may enjoy his presence now and eternally enjoy it in heaven. You want to go to heaven? Are you looking forward to going to heaven? It's a wonderful fact to know that every blood-washed saint is going to go to heaven. They may not all relish the thought whilst they're on earth, but the more you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you love him. And there'll be one burning matter in your soul to actually see him. To actually see him. The realm of faith is wonderful, but you just think of the thousands of believers that are going to actually see Jesus and never lose sight of him. We will see a lot about him that we only knew by faith, but there's nothing to equal the intimate touch of the person you love. Well, why the cross? Because God is holy and man is sinful. Man is sinful in their falsehood, in violence, and in corruption. Every unredeemed heart is full of falsehood, full of corruption, full of violence. It may not be displaying itself, but it's there. And you and I could never get one step inside heaven's door in a condition like that. Why the cross? God has said he must punish sin. God must deal with sin. The sinner that sins must die. God's judgment for sin is death, and in that case, eternal death. But then God's the creator. God's the creator of every one of us. We're not going to believe the stories of evolutionary nonsense and fairy tales. God is the creator. And in case, just comes to my mind, in case there's someone that might need a little strengthening on that point about evolution, because there are professing Christians who say, and I've heard them say and read it, there's something about this evolutionary business. There is something about it, not the way they meant it. But the last edition recently issued of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, a preface is written in it by an avowed atheist. He says he's that. He has no time for Christianity. But in that preface there's these words. It says, evolution is a theory not proved. Evolution is unprovable. But the alternative is unthinkable. The alternative is God the Creator. Here's a propagator of the theory of evolution, stating the truth that every Christian knows. Not that the Creator is unthinkable to the Christian, but he knows that God's the Creator, and therefore he, God, stands across and against every idea of evolution. I'm saying that in case there might be some mind that would like a little more support for their standing for the testimony of the truth of Holy Scripture. From the mouth of an enemy. Marvelous what you can get from the mouth of an enemy. You know, the devil is a cunning foe, but he's not clever enough. He often oversteps himself. And he can't do anything about it when he's overstepped himself. He can't withdraw it back. And this is one of them. The evolution is unprovable. Every Christian's known that, of course. That's the fact. Well, now, the cross is because man is a sinner. And he cannot put himself right. Not one. None of us can get rid of even one sin that is marring our soul. God's the Creator. Therefore, he cares for you. He loves you. Loves me, yes. God so loved the world. He loves. I'm not going to make the awful mistake. You might not think it is a mistake. But I'm not going to make the awful mistake that God loves the sinner but doesn't love his sin. That sounds all right, but it's not the truth. It's not the truth. God never separates the sinner from his sin. The sin doesn't enter into it as to God's love for men. God shows his love and deals with sin in one and the same action, the cross of Christ. So, if you and I are to be free to be with God eternally and to enjoy him now, that sin of ours must be dealt with righteously, according to God's holy nature. And the cross is what every man and woman under the heavens deserve. Judgment of God. And oh, infinite grace, how many times you have heard this, and I have heard it. To my soul it becomes increasingly greater. The repetition of it never wears thin with me, and it doesn't with you, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus Christ decided in the counsels of God to come here himself and to be made sin, that God may judge sin righteously and fully in accordance with his holy throne. I need not emphasize that Jesus, the perfect man, was sinless. He was. Ah, indeed he was. When you read about the Lord Jesus and you look at him by the power of the Spirit through the Scriptures, you're looking at a sinless man. You're looking at a man that couldn't sin. Scripture says, in him was no sin. We sin because sin is in us. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And I often think of the triumph of God's grace. If there was a man on earth that could have exposed any failure and fault or hypocrisy with Jesus, it was Judas. What is Judas's testimony? I have betrayed innocent blood. Full of remorse, but not repentance. Do you know what remorse is? Remorse is yourself backbiting you because you've made a mistake, because you've sinned. Repentance is you accepting the full responsibility for your sin and you're judging it in the light of a holy God. Must repent, not merely sorry for your sin. People are sorry because they're found out. That's why Judas was full of remorse. He discovered that Jesus was being crucified. And he was full of remorse, but not repentance. Sorrow for your sin, dear brethren, is one thing, but it's not sufficient. A man or woman who's merely sorry for their sin, particularly if they've been found out, will commit the same thing again very easily if it pays them. Now, the cross was an absolute divine necessity. If God was going to have his creature for himself, then the creature must die and no hope of being with God, or God must provide the redemption, which he has done. And so the cross is of interest. We've sung in our hymn, "The cross still stands." That's a remarkable statement for a hymn. Literally, it doesn't stand, of course. The cross has gone a long while ago. There are thousands of people in a certain section of Christendom who are wearing bits of the cross, enough to make a dozen crosses. The cross literally is gone, but the teaching of the cross stands. So it's important to see what happened. Some of these things that happened at the cross may touch my conscience, may touch your conscience, may touch our heart, and bring us to a closer touch with Christ. Now, the cross of Jesus, by the cross of Jesus, stood his mother, sister of his mother, Mary of Magdala. Wonderful people these. They must have loved Jesus to stand there by the cross in which Jesus had been so insultingly handled, and with such heartless suffering in the nailing of his hands to the cross, the piercing of his side, the crown of thorns, the insults that were flung at him by the very creatures of his hands. They would see that. And to stand there, to stand, it says, stood by the cross, they were saying, in effect, "We believe in this man. We love this man." Let every believer learn to stand by the cross. Don't evade the company that may be blaspheming your Saviour, and you have a duty of love to rebuke it. Don't evade testifying to Christ, who he is, in uncongenial circumstances. Easy to confess Jesus and speak about him in the meeting room. It's easy for me as preaching to you. It's another matter when I'm out in the hurly-burly of life and standing with men and women who haven't got the slightest interest in Christ, only perhaps to use his name in blasphemy. What am I going to do? There's an indication they stood by the cross. Women stood by the cross. But the Lord was looking on. You think of the blessed Lord in the agony of a crucifying death, looking on, taking stock of everyone. When the Lord was in Gethsemane's garden and they were about to arrest him, he was concerned about his disciples. "Let these go." The Lord Jesus Christ is a constant lover. He's on a farewell another. He's a constant lover. And remember, dear brother, dear sister, or dear potential brother and potential sister, understand that Christ looks after you all the time. All the time. You may not even cry to him for help. He's looking after you just the time. That's been a great help to my soul. The Lord often reminds me of it in words like this: "I'm doing the best for you all the time. All the time." So these were standing by the cross, and Jesus saw it. And he saw the disciples standing by whom he loved. Now, this standing by of John is a little different in its strength and application to the women standing by. What was meant in this standing by, John was standing by as a servant, awaiting orders from his master, the man hanging on the tree. John never lost the contact that enabled him to be called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the worth of that love showed itself in the faithfulness of John. He's standing by as a servant. "He is my king. My crucified Savior, I take orders from him alone." Isn't that wonderful? Waiting for orders, and he got an order. He got a command from the king. And I suppose the excruciating, unparalleled, untellable sufferings of Jesus were there. Looked at from the world's point of view, someone says, but man, you're mad. King, you're king, look at him. Absolutely at the mercy of men, and not a move from heaven to touch him, to help him. The Lord said he could have had that. Legions of angels could have had it. But the cross would have lost its power. And the world would have looked at that. John looked at it in the eyes of love. He'd spent 3.5 years in the very intimacy of Jesus, in his bosom and on his breast. He wasn't always successful, of course, like all of us. But he had 3.5 years in the intimacy of Christ, and he knew him, and he loved him, and he was loyal to him. He was not going to forsake him, though all else did. Though John never made a public display of that, as Peter did. So the Lord looks at this servant standing by, waiting for a command from the king on a throne that was a cross. And he says to his, he saw his mother and the disciple, and the two there. And he says to his mother, woman, behold thy son. Now we get two great thoughts in that little bit of transaction at the cross. First is the genuine care and love and responsibility that the Lord Jesus had as a perfect man for the natural relationship. Never allowed it to go. Natural relationships of God. And if we've been desecrating it, we can't help what they may do to us. But if we desecrate this matter of natural relationships, husband and wives, parents and children and parents and the like, they are divinely instituted and constituted relationships, and they've got to be loved and cared for. They may oppose you spiritually. Well, they're doing no more than the world is doing. But they are to be cared for. Here is Jesus caring for the natural relationship. But the second great thought is that the Lord was bringing out that as a result of the cross, there was going to be a new generation, a new relation. Behold thy mother. Behold thy son. Naturally, they were not that. And so when God converts you, he puts you into a new generation, a new relationship with himself and with all the believers. Born again means that. You're in a new relationship so that you love the brethren. You would lay your life down for them, would you? Am I putting the truth into your mouth? You'd lay your life down for them. Is there anything too much to do for them? This very right man, John, when he wrote his epistle, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. And the word ought, interesting, sometimes used as a kind of a modification of the command. We hear read 10 commandments, and there are a number of oughts, as though that is a little less than the commandment. It's more than the commandment. The word ought means the past tense of debt, of obligation. You owe it. You ought to, that you're in debt to your brother. Ought means, it's the past tense, let me repeat, it's the past tense of obligation. It's not a little less than the command. You ought. That's a responsibility and an obligation that we've got to meet, otherwise we're in debt. And scripture tells us to owe no man anything. Owe no man anything. Ought is the past tense of that owe. Owe no man anything, unless it be to love one another. Now, a word to the Christian. You mustn't owe man anything. Oughts, obligations must be carried out. But we have to love one another. And can you pay that debt? Can I pay it? It's a constant recurring debt to love my brethren. Christianity brings you into that. Belief in the cross brings you into that. To love your brethren, it's your debt. And if you're not doing it, or let me put it this way, if you're not attempting to do it because you can't finish, the debt's always there. You owe the debt to me of loving me. I owe the debt to you of loving you. Come what may, no matter how many years may have to go on, come what may, you and I are in debt to one another. And we can't pay it. So the best thing to do is to settle down with one another and live happily ever afterwards. We're in debt to one another that we can't pay. Owe no man anything unless it be to love one another. You owe that, all right. Now, the new relationship, the new creation. So we love the brethren. because the Lord forged this relationship at the cross. Let us look at one another like that. We need to love one another more. We need to take care of one another. We need to look at one another as a happy responsibility. I know it's difficult with some of us, a bit awkward. Some of us are very awkward. And we make it difficult for people to love us. Well, that's our fault, of course. But it doesn't excuse you from loving me because I'm an awkward man. Matter of fact, I would say I deserve to be loved a little extra because I've got such a burden to carry. I'm awkward. A man with lots of angles and corners. Always got his elbows out. Always ready to criticize. Always ready to assert himself that this is the way it should be done, and so on. Care meetings one time a day was a fertile field for that kind of thing, but I've seen about the streets for some months now, years, a very happy sign that I call the care meeting sign, and it's called Give Way. So that here, as we love one another, in this new relationship, we give way. You say, give way on the truth? No, you don't give way on the truth at all. But you don't think you've got the monopoly of it. You credit your brother with having the truth too. No, you go on with one another in the gain of a relationship that Christ established at the cross. That's the point. Not just a matter of doctrine. When you come to doctrine, I don't know if you discovered that 7/10 of the exhortation in the New Testament are as how brethren are to get on with one another. 7/10 of all the exhortation is how we're to get on with one another. Well, the Spirit of God helps us to love one another. And love is a real matter. Not what you say. Love in deed and in truth. Love in deed and in truth. Love is active, it's never inactive. Well, now I would like to stay more about that, stay longer with it, but I come to this other point. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What a very quick response, obedience to the command of Christ. Do you obey the scriptures like that, dear brother, dear sister? As soon as you read them, put them into action? No, why not? What authority have I got to delay responding obediently to what God tells me in his word? What authority have I got? May bring in all kinds of excuses, and that's what they are, of course, excuses. Marvelous what we'll do to avoid the truth. From that hour, he took her to his own home. Took her to his own home. What a marvelous home that must have been. Have you ever tried to sit down and think of Mary and John round the fire? Of an evening, the day's labor's over. What Mary could have told John of her knowing the Lord as his mother. How much she could have told him. What an enlargement on the angel visit to her as a young virgin. Telling her of the impossible humanly. And of the how they were not allowed to get anywhere for the birth of the child. And how she brought him up. And how those magi bringing the gifts there was not only an offering to Christ, but you have realized, as I have, that was God caring for them, putting some money in Mary and Joseph's hands to look after them while they were exiled in Egypt. They lived on that. They lived on it. What a God we have. Mary would tell him about this, and what John could tell her about his contact with Christ. What you can tell your brethren as you sit alone, perhaps, in the houses of the saints. What you, dear brother, can tell your wife about your exercises through the day, and she will tell you yours. And you're just as keen to hear her troubles in the home as she is always keen to hear about your difficulties through the day. But in the midst of it, you talk about Jesus, how the Lord brought in his grace. So every relationship that God has created, and this one that we have in mind now, is made a sweeter by the fact of intercommunion. What one and another could tell about Christ. This is attractive to the man of the world, if we could only get him to see it. The man of the world, he first of all, he's got the wonderful standby to talk about the weather. And then he said, what about the TV last night? So on. TV, television. Television, I call it. Television, better name. That's man's limit of his conversation. I was in hospital a few years ago, and they were going to put a television on, or there was somewhere down the ward a television, or the next ward. There was a man there who was brought in drunk, and they were trying to pump it all out of him. when he was walking about the next day, he said, "We want something with a box in. Let us see some fighting." I felt sorry for that man, a lump of ungainly humanity, a sin-ridden soul. And whilst he was such, I could have been like that man, apart from the grace of God. So that this relationship from that hour, immediate obedience, from that hour the disciples took her to his own home. Now it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, the Lord knows everything. That's a commonplace statement, but do you really understand it? That Christ knows everything about you. Let it lay hold of your heart that Christ knows everything about you. Those cherished secrets in your heart that you wouldn't let go for anything, you keep them. Those ugly skeletons in the cupboard. The Lord knows everything. I'm able to speak like that because I know the Lord knows everything. I've given up trying to hide anything from him too. I find it's far better to let him know everything. Far better. Whatever it is, you say, "Ah, that's too small." Nothing's too small to pour into the ear of a sympathetic Jesus. Nothing. Nothing is too great for his power to handle. Nothing. Let us have faith in our prayers. Now our scripture says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." That's the second word, "I thirst." That means the Lord is looking for refreshment from the human heart. That means the Lord is looking for refreshment from you. That's what we were given him this morning, wasn't it, at the supper? We were given some refreshment to him. Lord Jesus, though in the glory, still is centered in a Christless world, in a loveless world, and is looking to you for refreshment, looking to you for pleasure, looking to you for praise, looking to you to use you. So I haven't been converted very long, just the same, the Lord's looking to you. How long do you think John was converted crosswise? Doesn't seem to me very much more than minutes here. So all of us have the happy responsibility of loving Jesus. We often speak to the young, "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" Have you ever had it said to you? You may have been converted 50 years. Have you ever had someone say to you, "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" "Love? Well, I've been breaking bread for 50 years. That's no answer. That's no answer at all. "I thirst." And they got this vinegar, a common wine, sour wine, that the soldiery had, and they put it up to him in a sponge, and oh, wonderful Saviour, he received it. This is not the narcotic of the drug that they wanted to give him earlier, in the poor mercy of fallen men, to relieve the pain somewhat that the Lord was suffering in his body, excruciating pain. Nails through his hands, dear brethren, nails through his hands to a cross. The condition of his body must have been terrible. We have a scripture rightly translated: his face was marred more than any man's. What it means was that his face was unrecognizable as a man's, buffeted, punched, and ill-treated by his persecutors. His face, you wouldn't recognize it as a man. Jesus saying in the midst of it, "I want some satisfaction from you. I want your heart. I want your soul. I want your mind. I want your talents. I want your home. I'm claiming you. I've created you. I'm redeeming you. I'm claiming you for the satisfaction of my heart." Were we not doing something like that this morning? Now it says there's a very interesting word here. The Lord says, "I thirst." It says, "There was a vessel, therefore, how did that vessel get there? There was a vessel, therefore, because the Lord said he thirst, there was a vessel, therefore, God had put it there before. It was God's arrangement. The therefore means that God put it there. God's arrangement to see that Christ, in the midst of his suffering, may have this refreshment. And everybody would see there's this vessel here. How did that get there? You would say, God put it there. Did he use anybody to put it there? Quite likely, but need not have done. There was a vessel, therefore. Are you one of the therefores, dear brethren? just ready at hand, placed by God to give the Lord Jesus refreshment. Have you thought of your position where you are in your job? Hostility, not much sympathy. There's a vessel there for. That's where you are. I remember some years ago, a Christian who lived in the slums just by Chelsea. I refer to these slums. Some people think there were never any slums at Chelsea. They were some of the worst. Thank God they've been removed. But anyway, there was a man living in the slums of Chelsea, a believer, a lover of Christ. And he came to some of us eventually. He says, you know, I've been there long enough and it's hard work. Living in that terrible street with those terrible people. And I'm giving tracts away and seeking to speak to them. They absolutely despise me. What are you going to do? I think I'll move. Oh? And one brother there was a seafaring man. He says, just a minute, I'll phone up Trinity House. What's that got to do with it? I'm going to ask them to remove all the lighthouses away from the rocks and the dangerous places around the coast. The brother saw the point. He was there as a lighthouse. There was a lighthouse, therefore, because that was a God-forsaken street. Have you thought of yourself that way? A therefore? Divine planning is a reality. Oh, there's no accidents with God. You may think you suddenly decide you better move. Have another house. It may have been according to the mind of God, it may not. But the therefore is always in God's mind. And you're put there for a purpose. You may be put there, of course, as a warning to me not to do the same thing. But there's a therefore. And God always has that. Therefore, there was a vessel. There. And they filled that with vinegar and they gave it to the Lord and he took it. Oh, wonderful Savior. When he had received the vinegar, he says, it is finished. It is finished. Oh, famous words. You couldn't have the gospel without that, what it means. It is finished. What does it mean? The work of atonement? Yes, and more than that. More than that. The Lord looked on through the centuries, right up to now, and what may yet come in God's ordering prophetic way. The introduction of the new heaven and the new earth, or the millennium in between, the Lord had all that in mind. Making it possible for God to bring in millennial blessing and eternal blessing. It is finished. The Lord had that in mind. And the work of God in your soul. It is finished. When the Lord may take you from the scene, either through death or the coming of Jesus, it is finished. The Apostle Paul could say that of himself. It's finished. Oh, that we may be in the gain of this cry of the Lord. It is finished. To be able to say we've run the race, we've fought the fight, it is finished. No loose threads hanging from a life that is dedicated to Christ. Let us beware of these loose threads. These things taken up and put down halfway. Do you know, in the natural realm, a person who does that is looked upon as being insane. Yes. Spiritual world, it could be just as well, but just more worse than that, but not in the same category. Let there be no threads hanging loose. Something comes into your mind and say, that must be from God. And the message is, go and visit Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. Go and visit them. And if you know their address, of course, it's in your favour. You might have to phone up someone. What's the address of old Mr. So-and-so? Anyway, the Lord says, go. And you go. And you come back. And you go no more. Threads hanging from that job. Threads hanging from that job. Whatever the Lord puts into your hand to do, do it with your might and finish it. The work of salvation, it is finished. I expect you all heard of the matter when Mr. Darby lay ill in one of his many illnesses and Lord Cecil visited him. And just as Lord Cecil was going away, he said, well, Darby, he said, there's anything I can do for you? He says, yes, there's an old man, a Mr. So-and-so, lives in So-and-so Street. I often call in and see him, but I haven't been physically able, and I would like you to do it for me. Not certainly. Well, Lord Cecil tells the story. He says, I went to the man, introduced myself, read the scriptures to him, knelt down and prayed with him, spoke to him a little about the truth of God and his soul, and he said, now I must go. I hope you have enjoyed the visit. The old man says, yes, sir, I have. But I like the old man better. He's like myself, he knows nothing. That's the way to visit. That's the way to carry out divine commands. You don't walk away preening your feathers, I've got this job to do, straight from heaven. Oh, no. If you can leave on an old soul that you're like him, you ain't knowing nothing. You ain't knowing nothing. Speak about Christ. It is finished. God had all that in mind. Christ had all that in mind. And now we get this remarkable statement, and I think I better close. Says that it is finished, and having bowed his head. Have you ever thought about that? Having bowed his head. You'll find the same word in the original language when the Lord says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, son of man had not where to lay his head. Had not where to lay his head. And he never bowed his head from that time in restfulness until he bowed it on the cross. Your Savior found rest for his head and an accomplished work for you on Calvary's tree. Bowed his head. There was nowhere else before for him to lay his head. Lay his head on his own breast on Golgotha's tree. A Savior triumphant and restful. A Savior satisfied and glorious. No wonder he could enter, be put into the tomb. No wonder he could break it, dispel its gloom and break it. He had tasted the rest of God in an accomplished work. And it's finishing the work. The risen Savior. What a tremendous matter it is to know that Jesus is raised from among the dead. Tremendous matter. Death is often a fear for people. People often fear death, even professing Christians. I must tell you this, pardon me if I've told you before, but sometimes I get these epidemics of telling illustrations. I'm not very good at it, I know. You may be in your dotage as you get older, but there's no reason why you should be in your anecdotage. But anyway, I want to tell you this. I was given some tracts away some years ago outside the Putney Room, inviting people into the preaching for winter's night. A well-dressed man came up to me and offered him a tract, and I took it. And in a cultured, educated voice, he said, do you believe what's in that tract? Before I could say yes or no, he said, have you read it? I said, yes. Do you believe it? I do. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. All of it, every bit of it. And I suppose you would tell me you're going to heaven when you die. Yes, thank God. Don't believe you. I don't believe you. I've met lots of you people before. You're going to heaven, you want to go to heaven. Will you let yourself be smitten down with an illness and you'll spend a fortune to keep yourself out of heaven by the aid of doctors? A lot of truth in that, you know. A lot of truth in it. That man thought it was all the truth in it. But the triumph of a risen Savior makes heaven more precious to you and more certain. You think of that morning, that first day of the week, that morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord of life and glory standing there as a mighty victor. I can hear the derisory laughter of hell as they found their mighty conqueror. Jesus has vanquished the grave. No fear of death. You may be brought to it in God's way, we may be brought to it to face it. And if you looked at people dying, Christians dying on their beds as I have, and seen the wonderful composure, complacency, sense of humble victory as they pass from time to eternity. I've seen other people dying in a terrible state because their souls were not right with God. Now the risen Savior, friend, brings peace to the hearts and to the conscience. No fear of death. Some people talk about the River Jordan, crossing the river. There's no river, dear brethren, dear friend, there's no river. Jesus has crossed it. The waters have been right back out of sight. The Lord has vanquished death. None of us as believers will ever go through the dark waters of death. Never. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No one can measure the time. The last breath on earth will be your first in heaven, if I may say. And death is the way in. Way in that God has chosen for you if you go that way. And it holds no terrors for you, because you know Jesus has been there before and broken its power and is risen a man from among the dead. Glorious Savior. Oh, that's the story of the cross for you tonight. And I trust it has its appeal to us. We know something of being in this new generation, and at the same time not neglecting responsibilities down here. That's a work of God, you know. That's not possible humanly. To be embracing a relationship that is heavenly, eternal, without all the sorrows and ugliness of relationships down here, and at the same time filling out the obligations of life in relations down here. That's what the Lord is teaching. And to know that what the Lord is looking for is some refreshment from your heart. He's not looking for you to preach. You'll be very thankful if he gives you the power to preach, but he's looking for refreshment. And when you kneel down tonight, family-wise or on your own, see that you give some refreshment to Christ. Tell him of what he is to you, the value of his work, what his loveliness is to you, what his attractiveness is, his wonderful manhood. Tell him that in worshipping tones. That gives him refreshment. And then to stand by a cross where the Lord so suffered, and to hear the words from the lips of the Son of God himself, it's finished. Not that it's all over, no, it's finished. The triumph of Christ is finished, it's done, there's nothing left. No threads left, it's all gone. May the Lord bless the word to our soul, for his name's sake.
Amen.
Sing hymn number 111. 111. 'Tis the truest joy and blessing, Jesus as our Lord to know, here to yield him full allegiance, follow in his steps below. With a perfect love he loves us, nought its ceaseless flow can stay, for his pleasure he has bought us, he himself is ours for aye. Sing the hymn 111.